Thanks, Diane.
You noticed he thanked Diane for playing the piano. See, he wants to get lunch an hour and a half. It might be all cold food, you never know. I'm teasing him, he knows that. This morning we're going to go to the book of Judges again, please. As you know, I'm going, as probably you know, I don't know, maybe you don't know, but I'm going through the book of Judges with you, and I'm making an executive decision. Sometimes you have to do this on the fly, but I'm changing the order slightly, and the reason I'm doing that is so that while I'm with you today, I'm going to deal with the one judge, Gideon, and I can't do Gideon in one message. I need two. In fact, I need three, but I got to do it in two. There's so much good stuff in there with Gideon. Actually, it's the longest. If I ask this as a trivia question, then people who know the book of Judges would guess that the longest, the largest number of verses dedicated to one judge would be, and 9 out of 10 would say Samson, but it's not, it's Gideon. Gideon has 100 verses in the account of Gideon. Samson only has 96. Yeah, it's pretty close, isn't it? So when I come back with you in July, I'm going to back up and do Deborah and Barak. Believe me, I'm not skipping it. Deborah and Barak is one of the most profound lessons in the book of Judges, and we're going to deal with it. But I didn't want to split Gideon up over 3 or 4 months, because that's what I would have had to do otherwise, all right? So that's an explanation by way of introduction. Turn to Judges chapter 6, please. Judges chapter 6. Actually, we're going to start with the last verse of chapter 5. This was actually part of the song that Deborah and Barak sang at the end of their victory. And the whole chapter is that song, chapter 5. And it's rather interesting. It's rather informative, to say the least. Similar to the song of Miriam we have, and I think it's Exodus 13. It's similar to that. It's got a lot of great truth in it. But this, the last verse of chapter 5 reads this: "Thus, let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." What a nice thought, eh? So the land had rest for 40 years. And all the Lord's people would say amen to that. 40 years is a significant amount of time. Even in the book of Judges, there's only one deliverance that's longer than 40 years. We've already looked at it, and it was 80 years. And this was the lessons the last time I was with you. And the thing that made that deliverance under Ehud, the thing that was so profound about that was they seized the fords. Remember that expression? I hope you do. They made it so that the enemy could not get back in. They shut off the pathway. And it gave them a victory of 80 years. I was sharing with our brother this morning about the verse in Psalm 90 about the lifespan of the life expectancy of mankind in Psalm 90 is 70, which is 70, or 40 40 with sorrow and hardship. I'm right in the middle between 70 and 10 and 40. I'm right in the middle of that right now. So I'm heading to that with sorrow and hardship thing. Some of you already know what it is. I'm going to find out. 80 years. And that was the longest deliverance in the book of Judges. And it's interesting that when you make that extra deliberate decision, I'm going to make it hard. Let me put this in simple vernacular. I'm going to make this hard for me to sin in that area that I've been sinning in. I'm going to make it hard for me, for myself, to sin there. That's what it means. I'm going to, the carelessness that I've been using up until now, I'm going to shut that pathway down. I'm going to turn that tap off. That's seizing the fords. I still use that expression. when I'm walking up close to something, I'm saying, no, Clifford, seize the fords here, seize the fords. I tell myself that. It's funny, but it just means I, because the Lord knows that I know what that means, and I've taught this to people, that this is important. But to have a deliverance for 40 years, which is what they had under Deborah and Barak, that represents a generation. 40, usually in Scripture, as a time frame, represents a generation. And it's true, if you think about it. I did this is an unusual little detail. I did a funeral yesterday morning for a dear soul, one of my best friends. I've known him for 52 years. The man who started me, encouraged me to go into children's work and then into the Lord's work, and then he was a commending elder of mine originally. And he died yesterday, or died a couple days ago, but the funeral was yesterday, and I had the privilege of doing that funeral. And in the obituary, it says this. He worked faithfully at Ford Motor Company and retired as a supervisor, which he was, for a plant supervisor, after 34 years. Now listen to this next line. After which he has enjoyed another 34 years of retirement. How many people retire after 34 years and then enjoy 34 years of retirement? That's a pretty unusual little detail. I know a lot of people who have retired and then 4 years later they're gone, and even less than that, especially from the factories in Windsor where the work environment was so intense that the activity and the drive, that they just they retired, they went home, they sat in a chair and they never moved. My father-in-law was like that from Chrysler's. Now he lasted probably 10 years after his retirement, but a lot of them don't last hardly any because you can't stop. Farmers know this. You just kind of keep doing things. You keep chipping away at something. You got to do something. That's why I'm not retiring. I have to work right to the end because, well, I don't have any pension, but that's beside the point. It's just part of what I want to do. I'd like to do this, and it scares me that I may one day not be able to do this. I was scared to death when I had that meningitis because I lost my ability to form words, to speak. I have a stutter already. I grew up with that, but now I couldn't remember any words. And I was scared, laying in that bed for 6 weeks in a hospital, thinking I'm not going to get my ability to speak back. I couldn't talk. I couldn't form a sentence. I said, ooh, that's a bit of a downfall for somebody like myself. And then I couldn't walk. I couldn't do anything. They were talking about how I come up the stairs and I looked like I was going to fall. And well, I was, because I was sitting in the car for so long, and then I didn't get out of the car, and all of a sudden I got out and just started to walk. I should have waited for a minute. But my balance is still compromised by that. But the point of this is, what is the point? Get back to it, Clifford. We are destined to carry on, to work beyond that retirement. But it was interesting that Bruce, our brother, yesterday, 34 years retired. And I just want to get back to my stuff here. Sorry, I'm telling you a little account there. It wasn't necessary. Gideon is going to be introduced here. Verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It just amazes me. Almost every one of these movements, deliverances, there's seven of them in the book, ends with a verse like 5:31, and then the next verse is, it's almost exact. It's almost a repeat performance every time. They had deliverance for 40 years, and then they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's just like you throw a switch, a light switch. And sometimes it's worded that way. They had deliverance until so-and-so died, and then they went back. So as long as the judge was alive, everything was great. But when that accountability factor was removed, the wheels fell off. So here you have it. I got to lift my Bible up. This pulpit's a tiny bit low for me. I'm not tall. I'm only 6 foot, but it seems low to me. Maybe it's just my glasses aren't there. Oh, that's better. Yeah. I actually had a friend who was almost blind in one eye, and so one eye had a semi-magnifier, and he literally read his Bible like this. That's what he did, because it magnified it like you had a whole magnifying glass. He used that one lens to read his Bible with, anyways. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, that's not a very long time. The previous oppressions were longer than that, but this was more intense. This was more intense. The name Midian means contention and strife. These were warrior-like people, the Midianites. They were brutal. They were brutal. You'll see this in a moment. So what we have now is, this is actually the fourth judge, because I'm skipping number three. I'm going to cover it later, like I told you. And in this series of four judges, they have had now, this with this seven, it's 53 years in the book of Judges up to chapter 6. They've been under oppression by four different oppressors, and the total number of years is 53 years under servitude. You'd think after that much repeat, they would learn, but they don't. But we sin almost the same way without realizing it sometimes. We just go back and do it again, and do it again. Ask for permission, ask for forgiveness, and do it again. It's sad, but true. Verse 2, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds, which are in the mountains. They found places to hide, basically is what it comes down to. So it was, verse 3, so it was that whenever Israel had sown, farmers know what they're talking about here, they put a crop in, Midianites would come up. Also the Amalekites and the people of the east, they would come up against them. Now watch what verse 4 starts to tell us. Then they would encamp against them and, here's the word, destroy. This is an important word. Destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. I always thought that they just stole the produce and took it home. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Let them grow it. I've heard people teach that. Let them do the work. We'll just take the food when they're done. Kind of makes sense. Not really what it says, and for a good reason. It says here, I'll repeat it, and they would, verse 4, they would come against them and camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. I find it fascinating that a piece of land and a designated title that was used 4,000 years ago almost is where the battle is going on right now. It's the same Gaza. It's the same place. I checked it out. Same place. Funny, isn't it? And they say the scriptures are not worthy of any attention. And leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. I kind of would like to think that they didn't destroy the animals, but you know what? I can't say that. It says that they destroyed it. But I'll just leave that for your pondering. I'm quite confident they destroyed the crops. I don't know about the cattle. And they would come up with them, with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. It's repeated twice. They would destroy. I'm mentioning this word because I want us to understand, as we've been learning in the book of Judges from the first chapter, where Adoni-Bezek, the Lord of Lightning, was disabled, defeated and disabled by Judah. And then we learn that under Cushan-Rishathaim, the darkness of double wickedness, we saw a picture of the world and the flesh being defeated. So the world, the flesh, the devil, the enemies of our soul. These are the antagonists in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is written to picture these entities because we're still facing the same three enemies today. Ephesians 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. You can read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 to get it all in. But the world, the flesh, and the devil, it's right there. It's right there. Ephesians 2. These people destroyed everything. Let me just give you a couple of application verses in the New Testament. One is in John chapter 10 and verse 10. That was interesting. I was reading in John 10 for you this morning. John 10:10 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And to destroy. This would represent a false shepherd, a false teacher, a false prophet. They are not ever in the work of building anything. They destroy. They build an empire for themselves. They build nothing for their audience. They take. They don't give. We're surrounded by false prophets. They're in proliferation today because it's become so profitable, especially with all the airwave ways of communicating we have now. It's just 10 times worse than it was when I was young. And it's only going to get worse as we get closer to the end. They destroy it. That's what they do. It's interesting that I picked this up just researching this morning, just going over some notes, and then I saw a marginal reference, and I said, oh, that's interesting. So let me share it with you here very quickly. In Luke 8, just to show you this, about the enemy and destroying. In Luke 8, it says about this is the account, I believe, the maniac of Gadara, but I should have researched that. But 33 says, and the demons went out of the men and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down deep into the deep place, into the lake, and drowned. The enemy even destroys its own. Now, it's the swine, but it's the spirit in the swine. But the point is, destruction is who he is. It's what he is. Revelation 9 is the clearest declaration of this. It's why I call the principal verse on this. In the end times, in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 11, it says, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew was Abaddon, and in the Greek was Apollyon. Both of those words in two different languages to make sure everybody understood. In both of those languages, it was the word for destroyer. That's what that word means. It gives it twice in two different languages so everybody understands. The enemy is a destroyer. He builds nothing. He tears down. Our brother was putting a very, I felt important, not a plea, just a suggestion before us this morning, that some of these people who are housebound a little bit, we should maybe visit them or do something for them. That's building up, as opposed to what? Tearing down. The church that ignores everybody in need, they crumble and die. They wizen up. The whole nature of the body of Christ is that we edify one another. I've been teaching the book of Corinthians in the men's study on Thursday mornings for the last year almost. And it's all about edification, mutual edification. Not just edification of the Lord, edify him. That's true. That's folded into the equation. But the key to the book of 1 Corinthians is you guys are selfish and self-centered. You're supposed to be building up one another, and you're not doing it. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is about that one theme. That's slightly oversimplified, but that's what it is. We build up one another. We don't destroy. Let me move on quickly here. Verse 6 says, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. Now it's curious to me, interesting to me, this prophet is not named. Anonymous, which is interesting. Sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now I'm going to read seven statements. Seven statements describing the blessings that God has already showered on the nation of Israel. Seven times, seven things. I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. That's two. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Three. And out of the hand of all who oppressed you. That's four. And drove them out from before you. Five. And gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Seven blessings he's already done for them. And he says, but you won't listen to me. You won't obey what I'm instructing you to do. It's one of the reasons why when I preach, I think if I have a, I'd like to think, if I had a characteristic or a trait, if somebody said, well, when Clifford preaches, what is it that you note about him? I would like to think that somebody would say, well, he seems to use the scripture a lot. Seems to quote a lot of verses. Thank you. Thank you. Because I don't want you to hear what I want to say. I want you to hear what God says about the subject. We just said that with the word destroy. I want you to understand how harsh a word that is and how harshly it's used in scripture. It usually is attributed to the work of Satan himself, the one who hates us. Goes on to say here, I love this little picture we're going to get. This is the key to the lesson this morning. Verse 11 says, but the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree. Angel of the Lord it's taught by every scholar worth their salt that this is an actual Christophany. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself appearing in the Old Testament. It's used 80 times in the Old Testament. Very interesting. In a book like Judges, you would think, well, if they were living so much in sin and failure, because we remember the introduction of the book of Judges was the Joshua is the thrill of victory, the Judges is the agony of defeat. It's all essentially negative. The instruction is negative. Just like, by the way, I just mentioned the book of 1 Corinthians, the instruction is all negative. Very little complimentary. Very little complimentary. Most of it is instructive. That's why it's a bad place to go to build your doctrine. Don't go there. Unless you're going to flip it backwards and say, okay, this is what I'm going to make sure I don't do. But you don't learn how to do it so much. You learn what it is he wants them to do because he's trying to steer them right. But it's a negative instruction. Especially like whole subject of the gift of tongues. One of the longest treatises in the New Testament is the instruction he gives Corinthians on the gift of tongues. It's all negative. Everything he tells them on tongues is negative, not positive. You got to read those chapters, 10 or, it starts in 10, but 12, 13, part of 13, 14 especially. It's all 41 verses in 14. Almost all of it's negative. Read it. You'd be surprised. But read it with looking for that. Let me get back. The angel of the Lord. 80 times in the Old Testament, you'd think Judges would not have hardly any of those because the Lord wouldn't be coming to deal with them. Oh, wait. 25% of the 80, that's 20 out of the 80, are found in the book of Judges. Seven of the 20 are found right here between verse 11 and 22. You'll read the angel of the Lord seven times. Seven times. There's only 80 in the whole Old Testament. There's seven in the next, well, about 12 verses. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree. That is, in the Old Testament, is a picture of an oak tree. The mighty oak, we say. The mighty oak. Sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. There's my lesson. Clifford, that can't be your lesson. Yeah, there's my lesson. You see, the oak tree is in Ophrah. The angel of the Lord is sitting under the oak tree, but it's in Ophrah. Ophrah means fawn. Fawn, F-A, I think I'm spelling this right, F-A-W-N. A little newborn deer, I guess, is a fawn. I'm pretty sure I got that right. It's the most helpless little thing. This is the nation of Israel in general, but it's Gideon. It doesn't say it was by, in the midst, or it says it was in Ophrah. It was in the fawn. The oak tree is in the fawn. Now, let me explain it. That's not all I'm going to say to you, so let me explain it better. Verse 13, and Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us. Now watch how many times he uses this personal pronoun in the plural. Us. Why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Now Gideon is going to be singled out very shortly between this morning and tonight as a notable, successful, we might say great leader of the children of Israel. Let me tell you something about leaders. A true leader talks in the plural. It's never about himself. It's about you. It's about you. And that's what Gideon does. Seven times in that one verse, he uses that plural pronoun referring to the nation, not to himself. He should have said, me, 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 I. That's what anybody else would have said, not Gideon. He was worried about the children of Israel, the nation. I don't want to get political, but I'm fascinated by this. I would guarantee, because this is a Canadian, especially away from some of the other media, you're a little further north, I would venture to guess that half of this audience has basically a negative view of President Trump. Basically. You know that any and all references he's ever made about war in the last 10 years is, you know what it is? You can find hundreds of these clips anywhere if you dig it a little bit. Stop the killing. I don't want to see killing. He's gotten in trouble in the last 2 weeks because he says, well, he was pleading with Zelensky just the other day in the White House, you're losing your people by the thousands. That's great. Everybody says, oh, that's nice that he said that. But then he says, and so is Russia. What's he saying that about Russia? Because he's concerned about people. And the American people and the armies in the United States. He's concerned about people. Look for that. Listen for that. Because that's his mantra. He's concerned about the people. Not about himself. I know he's a little pompous. I don't deny that. I'm not saying he's perfect. I'm saying it's a curious trait of leadership. Gideon had it. I'm only saying it because it's right here, not because I'm trying to be political. And he's not perfect. Make sure you understand that.
Well said.
Huh?
Well said.
Okay. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. I'm not even anybody in my own family. Somebody else was sort of like that, wasn't he? That little shepherd boy that was left back in the field when Samuel came to find the next king. And he went through all the sons, and he didn't find the... He says, this can't be everybody, because God told me it was in this family. You must have left somebody out. Did you leave somebody else out? You know what the answer is. Well, there's that little gaffer, David, but he's just back taking care of the sheep, so all the big guys can be here. Bring David up. That's great, great. It's a great little application, isn't it? Bring David up. This is the first David, in a way. Gideon says, I'm not even the biggest in my own family. I'm a nobody. He says, no, you're not. Because I'm going to use you. Yes, you are a fawn, but I, the oak, I'm going to work through you. Then he illustrates it. Kind of a fascinating little passage here. I love this. Verse 16 is where I am. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Great little analogy. You'll see it in a minute. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, this is Gideon speaking, then show me a sign that it is you who talked with me. Do not depart from here, I pray you, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I find this fascinating. He answers him and said, I will not go. I'll stay right here until you come back. Verse 19, and Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, and he made unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented it. The angel of the Lord, and here we come, a sequence of four or five references to the angel of the Lord between 20, 21, and 22. There's five references in those three verses. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay it on the rock and pour the broth over it. This is similar to what they did with the sacrifice when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and they poured water all over it. Okay, make it impossible to burn is what he's saying, essentially, or illustrating. Then the angel of the Lord, 21, put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire arose out of the rock, and it consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord Shalom. The Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Oprah of the Abizarites. Every time it says, till this day, the altar is still there, I confess I'm a bit of a purist. I believe if we had God directing us, because we're talking about an archaeological find here, if we went to those locations exactly, some form of that altar would be there. I just really believe that. This is the third altar we have referenced to so far in the Old Testament. The first one was by Abraham in Genesis 22, where Abraham built an altar. It was Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. The second altar was by Moses in Exodus 17, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. That is referencing to the banner is leading the charge into battle. Now the third altar is by Gideon, the Lord is my peace. All three of them, they kind of cross and they unite under the lesson for Gideon. Because Gideon is going to see that God's providing. Gideon is going to see that God is leading into the battle, the banner. And he's going to have peace at the end of the victory because they're going to be victorious. But he took his staff. Here's the lesson. The oak tree is in Ophrah. He took his staff and he touched that sacrifice. And it was consumed in fire. He says, you're going to defeat the Midianites as one man. Because I'm going to be in you doing it. You're the staff, Gideon. I'm going to use you to touch the Midianites. And they're going to be consumed. You know what's interesting about this? You find out tonight, the Midianites really beat themselves. For the most part, they beat themselves. That's how God works. Mysteriously. The fire come out of nowhere. Consumed them. They beat themselves. A couple of applications really quickly here. Really trying to be more careful with my clock. The Word of God. The name of Gideon means he who cuts down. He who cuts down. Now that doesn't sound like it has any particular meaning at all. It actually really is going to have a significant meaning in Gideon's life. We'll see that tonight. You got to come back for that. Joash, his father's name means Jehovah has helped, has assisted. Well, that's what Gideon is going to experience, is Jehovah's hand. The Word of God tells us in the New Testament, to us, as believers, as we walk through our Christian life and we are trying to be faithful in our service for God. Ephesians tells us a couple of these great verses. I'm just going to single out the verse without the context. You'll know the context anyways. These are famous verses. Ephesians 3:16, it's part of a prayer that Paul has for the Ephesians, that he would grant you, Ephesian church, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in your inner person, in your inner man. I'm going to work through you. I'm going to be in you like the oak is in the fawn. We're just fawns. We're just, compared to the enemies we battle, we are in no shape to fight anybody, really. You see, it's greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In 1 John 4, he tells us, listen, I'm the strength in you. You're not the strength. So he tells us a little bit later in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians 6:10, just before he explains the battle or the armor for the battle. And lastly, in chapter 1, at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, I should have done it in this order, but God is in the New Testament is constantly trying to teach me, you, if you know the Lord as your Savior, trying to teach you that God is your strength and your power. It's not you. For the most part, we're fawns. I'm not trying to be demeaning here. I'm trying to make you understand it's not your strength. It never was. It never was supposed to be. In Ephesians 1, in a prayer again, his first prayer, again in the middle of the sentence, verse 18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Took my eye off it. His power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Not your mighty power. It's God's mighty power in you working. That is the initial lesson, the introduction to Gideon. God says, I'm going to be strong in your place. I'm not going to use you, Gideon, because you dot all the I's and cross all the T's. Actually, you don't dot any I's, and you don't cross any T's, technically. I do want to mention this to you before I stop. D.L. Moody. When D.L. Moody was 18 years old and he moved to Boston to make his fortune, by the way, that's what it says, his history. And the Sunday school teacher went to, he went to this evangelical church. He went to a Unitarian church before he moved to Boston. He didn't know anything about anything spiritual because he wasn't taught anything. His Sunday school teacher that he had when he moved to Boston, he went to an evangelical church, probably because it was the closest church to where he lived, my guess. Sunday school teacher came to him at work when he was 18 years old and talked to him and pled with him to trust Christ. And he did. And then he went to ask at the church a month or two later to come into fellowship. So he interviewed him. This guy didn't know a thing. D.L. Moody didn't know a thing. They asked him simple questions. He didn't know a thing. So they said, oh, man. And not to mention the fact, his grammar, his language was atrocious. That's the actual account, the word it used in this written account. So they said, listen, we're going to put you under probation for a year. We're going to put a teacher with you. They're going to disciple you. Then we're going to come back in 1 year. We'll talk to you again about this coming into fellowship. So they did all this. He was only slightly better after 1 year. They couldn't believe it. They said, well, he's not going to amount to very much, but we're going to take him into fellowship. That's what the elders said in that church. You know what Dwight L. Moody became. He was singularly one of the greatest evangelists in all of church history. And all of church history was D.L. Moody. God used him mightily. He was one of the weakest fawns of all the fawns, to use my illustration. And yet God used him mightily. All he wants from us is to let him do it. In all of thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Lord, I don't think I have the know-how to speak to this person about Christ, but somehow or other you seem to have put him right in my lap, or him, her right in my lap. It looks like I'm going to have to witness to this person, but I don't know how to do it. God says to you, good start. Good start. Now let me direct you, and then you do what I tell you. That's how it works. Instead of us talking ourselves out of doing it, we say, okay, Lord, it looks like I'm the one. I don't know why it's me. That's what Gideon says. Why me, Lord? God says, I want to work through you, and we're going to do it. That's our lesson this morning. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together. We pray that you bless these simple words. Bring us back again tonight as we try to finish this subject on Gideon. And Lord, I pray, Lord, instruct us as to how you want to use us like you've used Gideon. And how you don't use mighty people, you use fawns, but you work through them because they're willing to be directed because they don't see themselves as possessing the power. Sometimes a strong intellect can be the greatest obstacle to you being able to use us. We confess that, Lord, because we have pride sometimes in our intellect and in our abilities. And that pride is sin. We need to come like Gideon. I'm the weakest in my own family. But then listen to what God says. I'm going to work through you both to will and to do of my good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Do that today, Lord, with each of us sitting here today. And use us to your glory. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. We're getting into the end times and we know it. And it's becoming important that we put our shoulder to the wheel and serve. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, part 2.